Into the book of 1 Kings. So if you'll take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 1. Since Genesis 3, we're looking for that seed of the woman, right? And we are tracking this line. Where is this God man, this one that's going to come, who's ultimately going to rule, who's going to crush the serpent, who's going to remove the curse? And we tracked it all the way to David. That was the point of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, was God was putting His king on the throne. But you know what? Ever since 2 Samuel 7, we knew that David was not the seed of the woman. Not him. Why? Well, God gave a promise in 2 Samuel 7. It's known as the Davidic covenant. God tells David, look, I'm going to seat your seed, that is, your descendant, on your throne over your kingdom forever. So we're not looking at David as the seed of the woman. We're looking for his son. This is before David's big mess up with Bathsheba. Okay, this is before he ruined things through his sin. We are watching and we say, okay, David's son is going to be the seed of the woman. So we know he's coming, it's soon, he's going to be a Davidic king, sit on the Davidic throne. So this could be it in 1 Kings. Now, as we are waning out of the Davidic kingship and moving into whoever his son is that sits on the throne, we recognize this very well could be the end of the story. The seed of the woman put on the throne and everything working out. And as we close 2 Samuel, even David is anticipating that one. David is going to make a statement. We'll look at it another time. 2 Samuel 23. The translation is a little funny, so we'll have to talk about that. But basically what David is going to say is, look, my favorite subject to write about in the Psalms was Messiah. When you're reading those, know that most of the time I'm talking about him. And I'm able to do this because I was a prophet. And Peter's going to pick up on that and call David a prophet as well. But nonetheless, he says, look, I'm looking forward to Messiah. That was my favorite thing to think about. That was my hope. David's hope is his son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies, make them a footstool for your feet. David is still looking for that one, his greater son. Okay? So all eyes are there. And when we come to the book of 1 Kings, if you've turned there with me, look at chapter 1, verse 1. The book of 1 Kings almost seamlessly transitions from the end of 2 Samuel. The story just keeps on going. All right? It almost doesn't lose a step. Almost. But you will find, as we begin the book of 1 Kings, although David is still king over Israel, he's not the same David of 1 and 2 Samuel. We have a different character on the throne. Pick it up. Look, verse 1. Now King David was old. He was advanced in age. And they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. And his servant said to him, let us seek a young virgin for my lord, the king, and let her attend to the king and become his nurse. And let her lie in your bosom, that my lord, the king, may keep warm. So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the girl was very beautiful. And she became the king's nurse and served him. But the king did not cohabitate with her. He didn't have sexual relations with her. He didn't basically make her a part of his harem. This is no longer the warrior king of the books of Samuel. David's advanced in age, and infirmity has come along with his old age. The guy who used to care and tend for the kingdom as his sheep no longer has the ability to really tend for himself. He can't care for, he can't even keep warm. So they're having to find a nurse to come and to take care of his daily needs. And beyond that, David is also politically aloof. He's oblivious to the things that are going on in his kingdom. And for whatever reason, David failed to pass on the keys of the kingdom to the heir. He's just holding on to that thing until he goes to the grave, even though he's not really operating as that regent. So the question is, who's going to take the throne? It looks like David can die at any time. And no one's running the place. There is a vacuum of power in the land of Israel, just begging to be filled. And as we follow the story, we're going to notice someone's going to take that up. They're going to try to fill that vacuum, and history is going to somewhat repeat itself at the end of David's life. Look at verse 5. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And this idea of exalted is not, this is not a one-time thing. It's an idea of perpetual exaltation. He's going around for a period of time over a number of years, and this is what he is constantly telling everyone. I'm going to be king. I'm going to be king. Did you know that I'm the one who's going to succeed David? So he's exalting himself. Not only that, verse 5, he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. Does that sound vaguely familiar? You may recall, don't turn there, I'll just read it for you. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, it came about that Absalom, he provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. He has his entourage, just like his older brother. And his father never crossed him at any time asking, why have you done so? And he was very handsome also. And he was born after Absalom. So who is Adonijah? Who's this character? He's David's fourth son, the next one in line for the throne. You may remember Amnon, the heir apparent, the first one in line. He raped his half-sister Tamar. And as a result, Absalom, his brother, he kills him. Now, Absalom is the one, this is David's favorite. David wants Absalom to take the throne. Absalom, the next one in line, he does take the throne by force. He usurps. He does a coup. And then David's men kill Absalom. Joab, the commander of David's army, he disobeys David's order to spare Absalom's life, so he's off the list too. Boom. There's another one, a son named Kileab. Y'all may remember Abigail. She was the wife of a man named Nabal, a fool who opposed David, and God struck him down. And David remembered Abigail was a wise woman. He appreciated her in his encounters, and he went and took her for his wife. He has a son named Kileab with that woman. And we're not really told anything else about him in Scripture. He apparently died early on. He has no claim for the throne. No one talks about him. So he doesn't appear to be on the scene. And then we have Adonijah, fourth son, next in line. So if we're following normal orders in a monarchy, okay, if you are the eldest son, you are the prince. And normally, you take the throne. And even in families, as we've been going through the patriarchs, remember, the oldest son is going to inherit the blessing. They have the inheritance from the father. So we have, unless the Lord says otherwise, we've been tracking the Messiah through the oldest son when it came to Jacob and Esau. Remember, Esau was the one who Jacob wanted to bless. Why? He's the oldest son. This is just how things work. And then, thank goodness, his wife saved him from giving the blessing to this little seed of the serpent, right? She protects the promise. She protects it and makes sure Jacob gets it. Well, here we have a similar thing. The promise apparently has been given to Solomon. But Adonijah, because he is the oldest currently of David's surviving sons, he thinks that he's going to take the throne. He is handsome, like his brother Absalom. He has an entourage like his brother Absalom, the exact same affinity for pomp. He likes to go around and present himself as the king, as royalty. He has the same ambition as his brother Absalom. Not only does he want to be the king, but unlike David, he's not willing to wait for it. He's going to install himself as king. And like Absalom, David refuses to discipline him. He refuses to discipline him, perhaps precisely because he reminds David of Absalom. Now, what's interesting is despite David's accomplishments, he's a complete failure as a father in the biblical narrative. He's a man after God's own heart. He waits for the Lord, but when it comes to his children, he refuses to discipline them. Remember, we looked at the proverb, train a youth in his own way, and even when he's old, he will not depart. If you when that youth is pushing against you and rebelling against you and asserting his own authority, if you don't discipline that youth, you're doing a disservice, because when he is old, he will continue to reject authority. That's what that proverb is saying. And that's what we're seeing true in the life of David and his sons. Now, we don't know if it was just because David's got a lot going on. He's preoccupied. For the majority of his life, David has a lot on his plate with his kingdom. He's constantly, someone's trying to kill him. Someone's trying to take his throne. His sons are killing each other. There's all kinds of terrible stuff going on in David's kingdom. He's got a lot on his plate, granted. But he's distracted from his sons. It's also possible, I wonder what role 2 Samuel 7 plays in David's relationship to his sons. If God told you that one of your children was going to be Messiah, how would you treat that child? You know, if I think of Samuel when he's going to pick David out, you know, David had a whole bunch, a slew of older brothers. They looked better than David. They looked more kingly. And Samuel's looking and saying, this one must be God's anointed. And says, look, I'm not looking at outward appearances. I'm looking at the heart. Okay, I've rejected these. And he picks David. David's over. He's looking at his children. And he has the ones picked that he wants to be Messiah too. He has his favorites. And he's letting them get away with murder. And ultimately, it's going to cost them. There's a book I read not too long ago by Doreen Moore called Good Christians, Good Husbands. It's a very interesting book. What she ultimately does is tracks the lives of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley, these three titans of the faith, guys who have really shaped Protestantism. And we recognize their contributions to theology, but the question she asks is, what was their home life like? And it's interesting, it's not the best historical sketch because she definitely has her favorites. So John Wesley, he has a real rough time, a real rough marriage. And George Whitefield is a little bit better. But what the one that she really appreciates is Jonathan Edwards. And what really separates Jonathan Edwards from the others is his attention to his children. I mean, he has a great family life. He and his wife get along very well. He spends a lot of time. He's not an itinerant preacher. He's not traveling around. Jonathan Edwards has a pulpit. Okay, these other two guys are traveling around. And that's a hard life for a family. They are basically married to the ministry, and they're sacrificing their family on the altar. But not Jonathan Edwards. And what's interesting, he was married for 38 years to a woman named Sarah. They had 11 children together. And recently, there's a study over 1,400 of Edwards' descendants, the children and their grandchildren, on and on and on. And they're asking what the impact of these children were. And they found out just by vocation, 100 of them ended up being lawyers, 66 doctors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 3 senators, 3 governors, 1 vice president, many pastors, many missionaries. And really the conclusion that she has is your influence through your children exceeds the realm of any influence that you personally can do in your life. You cannot personally cause, I mean, you're just not that important, ultimately, when it comes down to it. In a few generations, there's not going to be many people that will remember anybody in this room or any of the things that we've spent all our life working so hard to establish. However, your influence through your children will go on and will affect the world. So if you spend time disciplining, raising, pouring into, ministering to your primary mission field, which I guess would be your family, the ramifications will far exceed if you want to make the most impact. And so much more so if you are the king of Israel and you know that your children are ultimately going to rule the world. Your children are going to sit on the throne of Israel and Israel is going to rule over the Gentile nations. If you know that's the case, how much more so should you spend time investing? But David fails to do that. And as a result, his family is going to pay the price. So we look at Adonijah. We recognize he's similar to Absalom. We recognize David's parenting style is similar. He's basically letting him go off and do his own thing. And here's what Adonijah does. Pick up the story, verse 7. Adonijah confers with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest. And following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belong to David, they're not with Adonijah. So he's taking a similar route as Absalom. He says, we're going to go through the kingdom. David is not passing his keys out. He's not handing the kingship over. So we're going to go, we're going to gather political influence, and then we're going to usurp rule. And when you got the commander of David's army, Joab, and you got one of the high priests following you who have been with David, okay, you've got a movement that's getting some traction. People are going to follow you. But he's not without opposition, namely from, most notably, Nathan, the prophet. So he's opposed. It's not everybody's following, but he's setting up this idea for a coup. And what he's going to do is he's going to throw a party. Okay, he's going to offer sacrifices. He's going to say, we're just going to institute me as king today. Let's kick it off. And he sends out invitations to, of course, just the people who are following him. But notice this. Verse 10, he doesn't invite Nathan the prophet. He doesn't invite a fellow by the name of Benaiah. He doesn't invite David's mighty men. Although verse 9 tells us he invites all his other brothers, the king's sons. There's just one son he doesn't invite. Do you think Adonijah knew he was doing something wrong? You think that Adonijah knew that Solomon was the Lord's choice for the throne? Why doesn't he invite Solomon? He's his opponent. He's his political opponent. So in verse 11, Nathan realizes they've got a problem. Now, David doesn't even know that Adonijah is setting this in motion. He's oblivious. He is tending to his own needs. He is not functioning as king. So verse 11, Nathan goes to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. He says, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David doesn't even know about it? Do you not realize what's going to happen to you and to your son if Adonijah becomes king? If you are trying to take the seat of power over a kingdom, the first thing you need to do is you need to wipe out your rivals. Okay, you need to solidify your claim to the throne. So the first order of action, if he is allowed to take the throne, is all those people who didn't get his invitation, yeah, they're done. So Nathan, Benaiah, Bathsheba, Solomon, their lives are on the line. And David, who is aloof, is the key player that they have to sway. They have to get him back interested in the kingdom and back interested in Messiah. When I think about this situation, it reminds me, I don't know if y'all are familiar with the Lord of the Rings trilogy. There's a situation in the second one, in the Two Towers. Okay, the heroes in the story recognize that there's this evil wizard, Saruman. He's working for the big bad guy, and he's gaining influence. He's building armies. And these armies have become such a problem that the other kingdoms around, if they don't band together, one by one by one, this army will overwhelm them. So if they can't get them to work together and to support one another, they're all done for. So they band together and they approach a king. And this king's name is Theoden. And they're going to Theoden and they're going to try to get him to come and support them. You've got to help us oppose this impending threat. But when they get there, they're surprised at what they find. When the heroes come, they come into Theoden's kingdom, they come into his house, and they're looking at the far end of the house, beyond the hearth, and facing north towards the doors was a dais of three steps. And in the middle of the dais was a great gilded chair. And upon it sat a man so bent with age that he almost seemed like a dwarf. But his white hair was long and thick and fell in great braids from beneath a golden circlet set upon his brow. And in the center of his forehead shone a single white diamond. His beard was laid like snow upon his knees, and his eyes still burned with a bright light glinting as he gazed at the strangers. Behind his chair stood a woman clad in white, and at his feet upon the steps sat a wizened figure of a man with a pale and wise face. Now, this fellow, what they find when they come and they approach this king, they're expecting this towering figure. He's a warrior king. But now he just seems to be a shell of himself. And they find out, when they try to dialogue with him, that he's been imprisoned within himself. He's under a spell. That evil wizard, Saruman, has put a spell on him. He is trapped. He is imprisoned within himself. And not only that, he has this wicked council is basically poisoning him and manipulating his rule. He's really working for the bad guys, but he's manipulating him. His name's Wormtongue, so he's there to thwart the good guys, to prevent their good counsel, okay, to keep this guy from interacting and opposing the threat. And when they figure this out, their leader, Gandalf, is going to stand up and he's going to try to remove this control. He's got to snap out of it. He says, you got to come back to reality. So this is what happens. Gandalf raises his staff. There's a roll of thunder. Sunlight was blotted out from the eastern windows, and the whole hall became suddenly dark as night. And the fire faded to sullen embers. And only Gandalf, this is the wizard hero, could be seen standing in white, tall before the blackened hearth. And in a gloom, they heard a hiss from Wormtongue's voice, that manipulative counsel. I told you, you must forbid his staff. But there was a flash as if lightning had cloven the roof, and suddenly all was silent, and Wormtongue was sprawled out on his face. Gandalf speaks, now Théoden, son of Thingol, will you hearken to me? Do you ask for help? He lifts up his staff and he points it to a high window. There, the darkness seemed to clear. And though the opening could be seen high and far, he could see a patch through it of shining sky. Not all is dark. Take courage, Lord of the Mark, for better help you'll not find. No counsel have I to give those that despair. Yet counsel I could give, and words I could speak to you. Will you hear them? I bid you, come out from before your doors and look abroad. He said, look at your kingdom. Get out from this darkness. You've got to get out from just hiding on your throne. Come and look outside. I bid you come out before your doors and look abroad. Too long have you sat in the shadows and trusted the twisted tales and crooked promptings. And slowly Théoden leaves his chair, and a faint light grows in the hall. And this woman helps him as he shuffles to the window and past the window to the door. Gandalf calls the doors open. He looks out. He says, look upon your land. Breathe the free air again. And as he's looking out, he can see storms outside, but it's clearing, and there's a ray of sun that's finally piercing through, and he says, it's not so dark here. No, says Gandalf, nor does age lie so heavenly on your shoulders as some would have you think. Throw aside your cane, and he throws aside his cane, and he begins to stand again, tall and straight, and his eyes begin to shine. They're blue once again as he looks at the opening sky. He says, dark have been my dreams of late, but I feel as one new awakened. He's been broken from this spell. He's been living this self-centered, imprisoned life. He's completely oblivious to the world around him, and they have to confront him, and they have to draw him out. David's become preoccupied. David has become imprisoned by his own concerns while his kingdom is falling apart around him, and the lives of his son and the lives of his once favored wife and the life of this prophet and his mighty men all hang in the balance. David, you've got to come back to us. You've got to wake up. David's got to snap him out of it. So he comes up with a plan. He says, this is what we're going to do. He says, Bathsheba, listen to me. Pick it up. Verse 12. Listen to my counsel. You'll save your life. You'll save Solomon's life. Go at once to David. Say to him, have you not heard, my lord, O king? Have you not sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? And behold, while you're saying that, I'm going to come and confirm your words. He's saying, we're going to follow the law, because in the law, a testimony is confirmed by two or three witnesses. You don't just listen to one person coming and spinning a tall tale trying to cause gossip and confusion. It has to be solidified. This is why in John chapter 8, you might recall the story with Jesus and the Pharisees bring an adulterous woman to her, and they're saying, we've caught her in the act. Okay, they're being witnesses, and they're trying to get him to judge her. Interestingly, in the next few verses, it deals with malicious witnesses. Now, if you come with two or three people and you're giving a false charge because you want to see that person injured, it happens to you instead. And Jesus, in that scenario, he's the one that's on trial. They're trying to get him injured. They're trying to force his hand to basically overthrow Rome. And that's why Jesus starts writing in the sand,
as the law was written by the finger of God. Jesus writes with his finger. The older ones realize first. They say, oh no, we're going to get ourselves killed. And they leave. And there's no witnesses. So at the end, there's just Jesus and the woman. He doesn't have two or three witnesses to condemn her. So by the law, Jesus says you're free to go. Okay, it's not just a, you've done this terrible thing and it doesn't matter. It's we don't have enough witnesses to convict you. Here, he says, we're going to together. I'm going to support your story. You go to David. We're going to snap him out of this. And they do. Back to back, they approach the king in his court. David listens to him and he acts immediately. Notice it. Verse 28. Call Bathsheba to me, said the king. And she comes to the king's presence and stands before the king. And the king bows, verse 29, and says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on the throne, on my throne in my place, I will indeed do so this day. Okay, so David says, not only am I going to make sure this happens, we're doing it now. He says, take my donkey. This is his plan. He calls basically a council. Emergency council. Bring the cabinet here. He says, bring the king's donkey. Send Solomon down. Anoint him before the people. Blow the trumpet. Acknowledge him as king. Bring him back. I'm going to bow down to him. Then seat him on my throne. We're going to make sure that everybody knows Solomon is David's choice for king. And they do. And what's interesting, the people accept it. The people rejoice. But remember what's going on while this is happening. Adonijah has already proclaimed himself king. He's throwing a party. And all the conspirators are throwing a party. And suddenly they start hearing a rumble in the land. They say, what's going on? Notice it. Verse 41. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, you know, he's asking, what's making this city in such an uproar? And while he's still speaking, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, comes, and Adonijah says, come in, for you're a valiant man. You bring good news. The people must be excited because they've accepted me as king. Jonathan says, no, no. You've made a mistake. No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. He explains, goes on to explain David's choice, and the result, verse 49, is that Adonijah and the guests are terrified. They run and they flee, and Adonijah, he flees straight to the altar. He's grabbing the horns of the altar. He's begging for mercy. He's trying to hide there so that Solomon doesn't kill him. Because Solomon, it's undisputed at this point, he's the king. Now what's interesting here, Solomon's going to pardon him. He's going to say if he's a worthy man, that is, if he'll accept that I'm the king, not press the matter anymore, fine. And we're going to find that that's going to be too much for Adonijah. But nonetheless, he gives him somewhat of a pardon. What we have at the end here then, we're going to finish chapter 2 today. What we have is the ascent of Solomon to the throne and the charge of David. And what David is ultimately going to say to Solomon, he's going to say, look, you're the king, and you can be Messiah. It could be you. Look at it. Verse 3, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, to keep his commandments, to keep his ordinance, his testimonies, according to what's written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, you won't lack a man on the throne in Israel. So he's saying, that's the Davidic covenant. He's calling back the promise. He says, Solomon, it's you. You're the one. Keep the word of the Lord, and this thing's going to go fine. Don't stray from it. Don't mess up where I messed up, because then the Lord will discipline you like he's disciplined me. You won't be the one. And David's going to go on to tell Solomon, by the way, you got some serpents around you. And one of my failures was I didn't take care of that. Make sure you take care of that. Joab, serpent. He killed both commanders of Israel's army. He shed the blood of war in the time of peace. Don't you let him go to his grave peacefully. Shimei, he cursed me with a great curse. I didn't wipe him out. I should have. Wipe him out. He starts telling him, look, this guy, don't you make the mistakes that I made. And we find verse 12 that David dies. The days that he reigns over Israel, 40 years, are over. And Solomon sat on the throne of David, and his kingdom is firmly established. Now, this is what's interesting. As we say, how is it firmly established? What makes Solomon different than David? What is the author going to tell us? Solomon is the new Adam at this point. He's going to take us right back to the garden. Solomon's the new Adam. We're looking at the first Adam. The first Adam had a problem in Genesis 3. The deceiver came. He took the form of a serpent. All right. He wanted to usurp the rule of Adam. How did he do it? Did he just approach Adam directly? He approaches the woman. He deceives through the woman, deceives the first Adam. He usurps the rule. In our story in 1 Kings chapter 1, who's the one who's trying to usurp the rule? Adonijah. The serpent, Satan, is working through Adonijah. He's going to use the same strategy. He's going to try to usurp the rule, and he's going to do it through the woman, Bathsheba, to deceive Solomon. In fact, my time is up. I'll end it. We'll pick up there next week. But I want to ask a couple questions as we close. When we're looking at this story and we're following these characters, the question is, when you're looking at narrative, how does it relate to you? And what can you learn? What can we learn as we try to serve our Lord from the characters and their decisions in the story? Because the Bible is just going to be clear. It's not going to say everything they did is good just because it records it. Okay, we're looking at how that character aligns with the character of God. And what you're going to see with Solomon, for example, he's going to come in like a ball of fire. He's going to be stomping out opposition left and right. He's going to be following the word of the Lord. He's going to be going straight to that. By 1 Kings chapter 10, you're going to have the nations coming to the kingdom paying tribute because they've heard of Solomon, his wisdom, and they've heard of his great God. You think everything's going great. He's on fire. But we also have characters like Adonijah who are rebellious, who are self-centered. That is the sin. It is pride. It is self-centeredness. As opposed to humility, as opposed to other centeredness. We have those. But then we have, and this is actually one of the focuses of the New Testament, probably the one most of us would identify with. We have a David. Someone whose initial zeal, his life is centered around focus on the Messiah. Excitement for God. Excitement for the one who's going to come and fix this whole mess. But by the time we come to 1 Kings, that excitement's grown cold. If you are a Christian today, and you've been a Christian for any period of time, I know you've experienced that period of excitement. And you're excited about the gospel. You're excited because you just found out, wait a minute, God's forgiven me. And I don't have to sit here and work to try to make myself look good to Him, and I don't have to justify my actions. God's forgiven me in Christ. And you want to see other people's experience that forgiveness. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you've probably felt that cool off. And you've become distracted by the various things in your world that are encroaching upon your time and vying for your attention. And you know, yes, Jesus is coming, right? I know He's going to set up His kingdom. But what about today? You know, I got stuff to worry about today. I got corners that I need to cut today to make sure I meet the ends, right? I don't have time for these things today. I know my theology is there. I've got my little box checked. But that doesn't affect me today. People have that problem. Churches have that problem. I'll close with this. And we'll pick up next time and I'll connect the dots that we were setting up earlier today. Revelation chapter 2. In the first few chapters of Revelation, Christ, through John, is taking the churches in the area to task. These are corporate bodies, families just like us, right? They're families, groups of believers, but those groups of believers have a disposition together. In the way that we interact with one another and with our community, we have a personality. We have dispositions. Now, the Church of Ephesus, he does have some good things to say about it. This is Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel, this is the messenger, this is the pastor. He says, hey, pastor at the Church of Ephesus, listen up. The one who holds the seven stars, that's the pastors, the one who in his right hand, and the one who walks among the golden lampstands, the seven golden lampstands, that's the churches, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But this I have against you, the church. You've left your first love. For this reason, remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the deeds that you did at the first. Remember when you first came to faith. Remember your fire, your zeal, your fervor. Remember that you were not concerned about these temporal things. You were concerned about eternal things. Or else, unless you repent, I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. I'm going to close the church down. Europe, basically. You know, when the church is not doing the Lord's will, the Lord can shut the doors of the church. So he says, remember where you've fallen and repent. Yet this you have done, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So we say, okay, I recognize Church of Ephesus along with these other churches, but Church of Ephesus has a problem. They need to fix it. But what's interesting is he goes on to say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. He says, the one who has an ear, let him hear. Listen, I'm saying them to these churches here have this issue. You need to listen up because you might have this issue too. Do we have this issue? Are we doing the deeds which we did at the first? Are we lights in our community? Are we sacrificially serving those around us? Are we sharing the gospel with the limited time that we have left, especially in these perilous present days? It's a question worth asking, I think. Because we have the answer to the problem. We're talking about the problem at the beginning today. We have the answer to the problem, and that's the gospel. We know the one, we know the 315 one, we know the seed of the woman, the Davidic king who came, and we're on this side of his resurrection. We're not looking forward saying, I don't know who this guy is, I know he's promised to come. He came. He's coming again.